Can I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 this morning? Acts chapter 4 is the next section that we're going to be looking at together. Just before we actually turn to read it, I just wanted to make one more announcement that I didn't make earlier, and that is just to let you know that starting from tomorrow, Karen and myself will be going on 6 weeks of long leave. I'm very grateful to the church that part of our sort of structuring of our leave as pastors is that in our fifth year, we are able to take a period of extended leave. It's leave that we have not taken in the prior years and sort of accumulated towards the fifth year. That was supposed to be taken last year, but our daughter Hannah was in matric, and so we were not able to go away last year, and so we've pushed it forward into this year, which is my sixth year with the church. I can't believe that I've been here so long. COVID took away some of that time, it feels, but very thankful to God for this opportunity just to get away. We'll have about 10 days with our kids, and then the rest of the time, Karen will be on our own. It's really just a time of rest and refreshment for us. And we would value your prayers as we travel around the country, just visiting various friends and family and staying in homes of those who've just made a place available for us to stay. And so we would value your prayers for travel mercies and also just for God's special work of rest and refreshment in my own heart, particularly as we look forward to another season of ministry when we come back. So I'm very sad that I'm going to be missing the Easter weekend. It just hasn't worked out that we can be here for that occasion, but we'll certainly be joining in online, and we'll be looking forward to hearing how God has blessed you all here. So let's pray for Doug, let's pray for Shane, as he will be carrying the bulk of the morning preaching. Kyle will be carrying the bulk of the evening preaching. We also have Derek and Cliff preaching while I'm away, and so let's pray for them as well, and trust that God will bless you richly as well during this time. So if you could turn now in your Bibles then to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to be reading together up to verse 31. It's a section that in a sense changes slightly the tone of what we have been considering so far in the book of Acts. Let's read together from Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. This is straight after the account of the healing of the man who had been born lame that we considered together last week. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, this is God's word. Let's just come to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Father God, we do thank you this morning for this portion of scripture that you have given to us that records for us your amazing dealings with your apostles as they were confronted with the opposition to the gospel. Lord, we look forward to see in this portion of Scripture how you transformed simple, ordinary men into powerful preachers of the gospel. And we want to pray, Lord God, that as we examine this passage of Scripture this morning, that you would help us to examine our own role in the continued kingdom of God today as we seek to make the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in his name and his name alone, as we make it known in the city where you have placed us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Please help us, we pray. Amen. Well, if you walk into many Christian books these days, you will find an overwhelming number of books on the shelf on the topic of church growth. You'll see titles like Overcoming Barriers to Church Growth, Proven Strategies for Taking Your Church to the Next Level, Cells for Life, Home groups as God's strategy for church growth, networking for the kingdom, a practical strategy for maximum church growth, the church of Facebook, how the hyper-connected are redefining community, or the digital cathedral, networked ministry in a wireless world. These are all books that tell us how we are to grow the church in this day and age. Now, if I was to propose to you today that I have another method for church growth, one which is guaranteed to work, I think you should rightly view me with some doubt. But if I said to you that this method of church growth that I have available has been historically proven to be the most successful method of church growth for the past 2,000 years of church history. Well, maybe that'll make you even more skeptical of me, or maybe it will incline you to give me a few moments of your time. But if I was to tell you this morning that this method of church growth is the very method instituted by Jesus Christ himself in the Bible, then I would hope that you would all be sitting firmly in your seats this morning in anticipation for the secret to grow the Honey Ridge Baptist Church to be all that God intends it to be. But strangely, as I searched on Amazon, I could not find one book that seemed to propose my theory for guaranteed church growth. Now, I know for a fact that this is not because no one before me has ever seen this, but possibly it has to do with the fact that printing books costs money. And only those books which are guaranteed to sell actually make it to the printers. You see, truth on its own doesn't sell books. Only what sells is considered printworthy these days. And so as we come to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4 of Acts, it really marks a turning point in the book. It's a turning point actually in the history of the church. It's a turning point marked by the persecution of the church. Persecution is a reality which has never left the church in the past 2,000 years. And as we will see this morning, it is a reality which is ordained by God and is used by God ever since Pentecost to ensure both the health and the growth of the church. Apart from a few occasions in church history where God has granted special seasons of revival to the church, perhaps like at times of the Reformation or the Great Awakening, the driving force behind the growth of the church throughout history has been the persecution of Christians. Now, clearly, persecution is not something that we can control. Persecution is not something that we would wish on ourselves. But as we will see this morning, persecution has been and will remain a reality of being a Christian until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so, whenever God has allowed persecution to come against the church, against all the odds of human oppression and plans to try and eradicate Christians from the face of the earth, God has used persecution to grow his church both numerically and in terms of maturity. And so I guess a book titled The Persecuted Church, God's Program for Guaranteed Growth, would never sell enough copies to even pay for the paper that it was printed on. And yet, despite not finding such a book in all the bookshops in the mall, we actually already each have a copy of that book. And it's open before you this morning in Acts chapter 4. One commentator summarizes the situation like this. Throughout its history, the Church of Jesus Christ has faced persecution. During the Roman persecutions of the first three centuries, beginning with what we have here, Christians were thrown to wild animals, crucified, turned into human torches, and tortured in all the cruel ways evil men could devise. Uncounted thousands of martyrs met their deaths with a calmness and a serenity that unnerved their tormentors. So, according to tradition, did all the apostles except John. But far from destroying the church, however, persecution merely served to purify and strengthen it. It matures the church in the way that trials mature an individual Christian. After surviving three centuries of violent attacks, the church emerged as the dominant force in the Roman Empire. In the words of the church father Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In modern times, however, the church, at least in the West, has rarely faced physical persecution. Satan's attacks have become much more subtle. Instead of threatening the body, Satan's persecution today aims at the ego. They threaten our selfish pride, our need for acceptance and status. Satan has largely destroyed the spiritual effectiveness of the church without having to kill the individual believers in it. In fact, letting believers live self-centered, complacent, lethargic, worldly lives is far more effective in keeping people from being attracted to the Christian faith than killing them. Martyrs are respected for the strength of character. Compromisers are despised. What a challenging assessment of the church in our day and age. We are right to thank God that we do not suffer persecution. I'm not trying to romanticize the idea of the persecuted church this morning, far be it. But we need to come to this passage today and ask ourselves some very sobering questions. Does God perhaps need to bring persecution again in our day in order to purify and mature and grow the church? Have we perhaps become so self-centered, so complacent, so worldly that we have become an ineffective vehicle for the growth of God's kingdom? If I was to be individually persecuted this week for the name of Jesus Christ, what would my response be? What would your response be? Would God be glorified? Would others be drawn to Christ through the way that you or I defended and suffered for the name of Jesus Christ? So let's turn to Acts chapter 4, and I want us to look at this account of the beginning of persecution under three headings this morning. The reason for the persecution, the response to the persecution, and then we'll see the results of the persecution. So let's start in the first place with the reason for persecution in verses 1 to 7. And we need to understand that persecution, no matter how physically cruel or emotionally abusive it may be, persecution is always spiritual. People who persecute Christians are motivated by an offense to Jesus Christ. And this is very clearly seen in our account in Acts. Peter and John had gone to the temple to pray, and they had reached out, as we saw last week, in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ and healed this man who had been born lame. They had simply done this act of kindness to someone who was in desperate need. If you read from last week, they did not make a scene. They were not damaging property. They were not doing anything which warranted opposition. Rather, what we find happening is that as this crowd gathered around them, that they immediately deflected any attention away from themselves, and they proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people. The crowds who had gathered around them were also not causing any kind of disorder or uprising or disturbance. And it seems from verse 3 that Peter and John must have been talking to this crowd of people who were interested for about 6 hours. They had spent the whole day teaching and preaching to them about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And so we see the first reason for the persecution in verse 1 and 2. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The primary reason for persecuting Peter and John was because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was being proclaimed. Not only did we see last week the content of the gospel, but we are told what particularly annoyed the priests and the Sadducees was the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and that in him all those who would believe would also rise again one day. In other words, Peter and John were offering the people eternal life. Eternal hope. We may die in this world, but we will rise again and we will live forever in Christ. They were preaching deliverance from sin, deliverance from judgment of the world to come. They were seeking to lead people out of the kingdom of Satan and into the kingdom of Christ. And so this is where the devil came to the fight. But another reason for their persecution was that they themselves were living testimonies of the power of Jesus to change lives. It was only a few weeks ago that this very same Peter had denied Jesus three times. And now he was boldly proclaiming the good news of salvation in Jesus' name. The lame man himself was the evidence of the power of the gospel, transformed by the power of Jesus, healed from his paralysis, saved, given joy as he praised God in Jesus' name. And the church itself was a testimony of the power of the gospel. Just a few weeks or maybe even a few days back, there was this small, timid group of 120 followers. Suddenly at Pentecost, 3,000. And now by this time, we are told 5,000 men. In other words, probably a group of 10 to 15,000 with women and children. The church itself, the growing church, was evidence of the power of the gospel. Despite everything that these Jewish leaders had done to Jesus, despite all the lies and the corruption and the cover-ups, the display of God's power in the growth of the church, it was undeniable. And so we find here that Satan springs into action, seeking to put an end to the ongoing work and the power of Jesus by persecuting his followers. You remember last year when we preached through the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, we saw that the dragon, who is Satan, when he was not successful in devouring the Christ child born of the woman, he went out in rage to wage war against the offspring of the woman, against all those who keep the commands of God and who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. That's the church. Revelation tells us Satan in his anger is pursuing the church. The power of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, these were the two key reasons why persecution broke out as Satan waged war against the church. And so we need to ask ourselves something this morning. Why is the church in general, let's not think about the West, let's just think about South Africa, let's just think about Johannesburg. Why is the church in Johannesburg today not facing very much opposition and persecution? Is it because we live in a Christian country? Because our government and our rulers are all Christians? Because our employers at work are all Christians? Because our wider family members are all Christians, and because Christianity is just the very best of all religions? Or is it perhaps because we are not living out the power and the proclamation of the gospel in the world around us as we should? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to what Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" What a massive challenge for us this morning. We are the fragrance of Christ in this world. And according to God, there are only two responses to Christ in this world. The one response leads to life, and the other response leads to death. And so if you and I are faithful ambassadors of Christ in our families, young people in your schools or universities, adults in our workplaces, among our friends, if we are ambassadors for Christ, it will either draw others to Christ and they will be saved, or it will result in persecution. Because no one likes to hang around with the smell of death in their nostrils. Jesus himself said in John 15, verse 18, If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. That should ring an alarm bell. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So let me ask you this morning. I'm speaking to myself included here. When last have you been hated for the sake of Jesus Christ? For the sake of Jesus Christ. Not asking you when last were you hated because you're a difficult person or because you tried to ram the Bible down someone's throat or because you did something which was just downright offensive. I'm not talking about that. Please don't try and spiritualize sinful behavior. But when last have you been genuinely hated because your life and your speech and your integrity and your morals and your standards were those of Jesus Christ himself? There is a strong and I believe a much needed emphasis these days for us as Christians to take the gospel out there into the world. And how do we do that? We do it by building relationships with unbelievers who will never otherwise come to church to hear the gospel. I get that. But unfortunately, so much of this relationship evangelism results in us just blending in and becoming friends with the world, to the point that we are no longer the fragrance of Christ. In actual fact, we have so blended in with the smells of the world that we are no longer an aroma of Christ, either for life or death. Our contact with the world through our work, through our schools, through our families, it must always be with gospel intentionality. We must be seeking to live like Jesus, but more than that, to also proclaim Jesus in order that we might win people to Christ. I really want to challenge you today to analyze all your relationships, both close and casual, and to examine them in the light of gospel intentionality. What am I doing? What am I saying? What am I not doing? What am I not saying in each of those relationships to draw people to Christ? You mustn't worry about whether they come to Jesus or not, but I fear we worry too much about whether or not they will reject us or not. Coming to Jesus is his business. Some will take offense at the aroma of death, which is Christ in you. And they will seek to persecute you, but others will find Jesus Christ in you to be the aroma of life. And they will seek out the reason for the hope that you have in him. As Paul says, who is equal to this task? Well, we are, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who strengthens us. So that's the first point this morning, the reason for the persecution. Secondly, I want us to consider the response to persecution in verses 8 to 20. If you just look quickly at verse 3 and 4, we'll actually see the exact result of what we've just said. To the religious leaders, Peter and John were the aroma of death. And so they were arrested and they were thrown into prison. But look at verse 4. Many heard their message about Jesus, and they became the aroma which leads to life. The many believed, and the number of the church grew to about 5,000 men. So Peter and John now are thrown into prison. There was no presumed innocent until proven guilty here. There was no one phone call to the lawyer. They were just thrown into prison for the night. How unfair. What about their rights? What about the fact that bad things shouldn't happen to good people? Well, there's none of that in this text. What we find here is that Peter and John were faithfully walking in the footsteps of their master, and it resulted in persecution. And please note that all persecution seems unfair at the time. The question is, how do we respond to that? Well, let's look at how the apostles responded to it in verse 8 to 22. The setting now is the next morning. They've now been brought before the high priest and all the ruling elders of Jerusalem, a group of about 70 people. Not surprisingly, the very same court of law, the same 70 people which only 7 weeks earlier had condemned Jesus to death. It's the very same group of people which had produced false witnesses, done everything possible to ignore the evidence of who was standing before them as they condemned Jesus to be executed on the cross. This is the same group of people that Peter and John now stand before. And in verse 7, they whip out all the intimidation available to them as they bring Peter and John to stand before them. And they get straight to the point. By what power or in whose name did you do this thing? How did Peter and John respond to this extremely intense, confrontational, and absolutely life-threatening situation? I want you to see that their response was totally God-centered. Firstly, we see that they were filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 8a. It tells us that straight in the text. John Calvin says this about Peter and being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not with great cause that Luke added this, for the purpose that we may know that Peter spoke not with such a majesty of himself. And surely, seeing that he had denied his master, Christ, being afraid at the voice of a silly woman, he should have utterly fainted in such an assembly when he beheld their pomp, unless he had been upheld by the power of the Spirit. He had great need of wisdom and strength. He excelled in both of these so much that his answer is indeed divine. He is another manner of man here than he was before. And so we are taught to crave at the hands of the Lord the spirit of wisdom and strength when we make a profession of our faith to direct our hearts and minds. What we have here in Acts chapter 4 is a direct fulfillment of what Jesus promised his disciples just a couple months ago. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "When they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus always proves faithful to himself, to his word, as Peter relies on the Holy Spirit to help him respond to his persecutors. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What did that enable Peter to do? Well, nothing other than to proclaim Jesus Christ more. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." If you're not sure who I'm talking about, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Man, I wish I was there to witness Peter preach that message to that group of people. Once again, we see that Peter proclaims the whole counsel of the gospel. We've seen that he points to Jesus being God's Messiah, the Christ, that he died, that God raised him to life, that you rejected him to your condemnation, but God has raised him up as the cornerstone, as the foundation of the church. And by the way, religious leader, if you think that Jesus is just another way of getting to God and you can carry on in your Jewish religion, let me tell you that salvation is found in no other name No other church membership, no other baptism, no other any good deed that anyone can ever do other than trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Peter's boldness and wisdom totally floors these elders. Look at verse 13. As much as they recognized that Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary, common fishermen, what did they notice? That these men had been with Jesus. I often, as a pastor, hear people tell me that they cannot be used by God because they are unschooled, they dropped out in grade 10, or because they're just ordinary people from a simple background. They could never be used to teach Sunday school or lead a Bible study or do evangelism. They could never share the gospel in their workplaces because no one would take them seriously. They haven't gone to seminary or studied theology. It's a cop-out. I'm sorry, it's a cop-out. Look at this morning. Take both a possible rebuke, if that's you, but also great encouragement from verse 13. Spend time with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus, and you will become increasingly filled with the spirit of wisdom and strength and boldness, and you too can be greatly used by God in His church and in the world out there if you spend time with Jesus every day in His Word and in prayer. The third thing we see in their God-centered response to persecution is that they obeyed God the Father. They were filled with the Spirit, they proclaimed the Son, and now we see they obeyed the Father. The rulers were stuck at this point between a rock and a hard place. The rock was the testimony of Jesus Christ, the evidence of this miracle, the bold witness of Peter and John. That was the rock. The hard place was the hardness of their own hearts, refusing to accept the truth of the Lordship of Christ, refusing to submit their lives, their power, their authority, their status to Jesus. They wanted to keep their power and influence, and they were being squeezed between the evidence of God and their rejection of Him. And I fear that there may be some of you here today who find yourself being squeezed between the knowledge of God and the evidence of Him in creation, in the lives of those around you who are Christians. You've seen it. You've seen what God has done. But you're stuck between that and your own hardened heart, which is not willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus over your life. Notice when Peter and John were squeezed by persecution, they bled Christ. When the rulers were squeezed by Christ, they bled hatred and threats. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." Persecution and suffering will test what is in your heart and mind like nothing else. Well, in response to the threats to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, we find Peter and John responding in chapter 4, verse 19. "But Peter and John answered, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you can judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Despite what they'd been through, and despite the consequence, remember, this was the same group of people that sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. Despite of what may well be coming their way in just a few minutes, they stood resolutely in obedience to God instead of submitting to human authority. These men were spirit-filled, they were Christ-centered, and they were God-honoring in their response to persecution. Their response to persecution shows a total commitment to and dependence on the triune God. They were not worried about their reputation. They were not worried about saving their skin. They entrusted everything to God and sought to seize the opportunity to proclaim Jesus more. The very reason for their persecution was that they were devoted to Christ. And that now becomes the very resource to shine through the persecution. They remained dedicated to Jesus in the midst of this fiery trial, and he gave them all the resources necessary to not only get through it, but to do it in such a way that God was glorified. We need to conclude this morning, and I'm not going to spend time on the last section. I just want us to look briefly at the result of the persecution. After having faced this ordeal, what was the result of this persecution in the life of Peter and John? And in a sense, in the life of the broader church, what can we learn from this account? Well, just quickly, we saw that they were committed to the church. Verse 23 shows us that they went straight back. As soon as they were released, where did they go? Back to the church, back to their friends. They reported to the other brothers and sisters everything that God had done. What a wonderful picture of true fellowship in the gospel. This was no Lone Ranger Christianity here. The church was committed to each other in love and support and prayer. And persecution only strengthened the bond of Christ amongst the church. Secondly, we see that they praised God to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Verse 24 to 28 is a wonderful account of the praise to God being offered for his sovereignty in the midst of suffering and persecution. They went back to the scriptures. They praised God that all of this was actually predicted by David, and they counted themselves privileged, honored, to be participants with Jesus in the suffering which he endured. How different is their attitude to ours? When we perhaps suffer just a little bit for the name of Christ, we moan. It's not fair. I'm doing what God wanted, and look at what I get in return. Maybe that's just me. No, these Christians, they understood that Jesus got what was unfair. Jesus, as the righteous Lamb of God, he took the punishment for our sins. And in return for his suffering, for his persecution, we get given eternal life. What's fair about that? And so they considered it great joy to be able to identify with and participate with Jesus Christ in his suffering in this way. And finally, the last result of persecution was that they pleaded with God for greater boldness to proclaim his name more. It wasn't, Lord, well, thank you for getting us out of that one. Now please just help us to live under the radar for the next while. No. Look at verse 29 to 31. Lord, you know what has just happened. You know all the threats against us. Now, Lord, please help us to speak your name more boldly. Stretch out your hand. Continue to do mighty things that the name of your holy servant Jesus might be glorified. And God was pleased with their response, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit as the church was equipped to go out and proclaim the name of Jesus boldly. Well, I trust this passage will have both rebuked us out of our complacency this morning, but also greatly encouraged us to go out with gospel intentionality, to go out as those who today and every day of the week have been with Jesus, spent time with Jesus and filled by his Spirit, that we would be the aroma of Christ in a very dark city in which we live, where God by his sovereignty has placed us and where he will lead us in this week ahead. And may he be pleased to draw many to himself as we are his ambassadors. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again this morning for this great reminder that you are with us and that we have a great gospel to proclaim. We have the greatest news in all the world to proclaim, which is the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life, resurrection from the dead, forgiveness of sins, adoption into your family. We have this news to proclaim. Won't you give us the opportunities and the boldness and the words to go out there and to be the aroma of Christ in this world? And may you be pleased to accomplish your kingdom purposes through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.